Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for this morning is from the Epistle of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 4 to 6. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 6. And this is the first part of a two-part message called Loving Discipline. Loving discipline. This is our Heavenly Father's loving discipline. This is the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. In the book of 1 Samuel, there is a relational dynamic between a father and two sons. The father's name is Eli, or as we Americans affectionately call him, Eli, and two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, these two sons, as the scripture says, were worthless men. Worthless men. That's the biblical commentary. Some people are so wicked, they're worthless. But they held the position of priesthood. According to the Levitical law, only those who are direct descendants from Aaron got to be priests. So they had the lineage of a spiritual lineage, but they did not have the spiritual character to be priests. They weren't qualified to be priests. And they abused God's people. Instead of ministering to the people who brought offerings to them, they just took and confiscated the offerings any way they wanted. And they even violated some of the women who came to pray. Now, these are wicked and worthless men. Now, what did Eli do? He tried saying, my sons, you should not do those things. Those are bad things, my sons. That's what he said. That's a paraphrase. In other words, what we see a picture of an impotent and passive father who clearly sees the evil, but he cannot stop them from doing evil. And yet he places them in the position of abusing people. Now, when we see that, we see something massively wrong. You say, well, Eli must have really loved his sons. No, he didn't. He hated his sons. Because Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 13 that the father who spares the rod hates his son, but a loving father reproves him diligently. And so if you hate your children, you do nothing to correct their sinful behavior, attitudes, speech, and conduct. You just do nothing. Oh, they'll grow out of it, you say. And you think that you're being very loving and caring, but you're not. That's very unloving. That's as a matter of fact, the Bible is very clear and graphic. You hate your son. You hate them. Why would any parent hate their son? Because they love their comfort more than their children's correction. That's what happened with Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. Now, contrary to that, take a look at what Jesus says in John 15. And go there. And Jesus uses a very vivid metaphor of a vineyard where the vine dresser, the person who's working in the vineyard, and the vine and the branches are mentioned. The vine dresser is the Father. The vine is the Lord. All right, the Lord, it's a metaphorical imagery of him being a plant that bears the grapes. And then the branches. Now take a look. What Jesus says about the relationship between the vine dresser and the vine and the branches. Chapter 15 of John. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, now keep that in mind, every branch in me, take a look at these branches, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. If you're not careful, it looks like what the vine dresser is doing is the same thing. Oh, this is not producing any fruit. He takes away. Well, how does he take away? He cuts it off and throws it to a pile. And then he takes this same pruning shear, and then he just cuts mercilessly. And yet leaves the branch there, a little bit of it. If you've seen some of the pruning work that these people do as a profession, it is ruthless, merciless. You think they're just destroying the tree. And yet they know exactly what they're doing. And the next season, you see the vine, the tree, working really hard to produce strong branches with more extensions and thicker leaves and bigger fruit. You go, how in the world did that happen? It happened because God, who created that process, this wonderful miracle of nature, intended it that way. There's two types of activity that's going on. One, he takes away, and the Greek verb, the hiero, shows that this is the part that doesn't bear any fruit. This is an unbeliever. He removes it. He claims to be a believer. He says, I'm a Christian, but my father takes away. But what about the branch that bears some fruit? He just mercilessly prunes it so that it would bear more fruit. God is doing something. And so the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, abide in me. Verse 4, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. That's the secret. This is it. This is the simple secret of this Christian life. If you just commit yourself to spend as much time, as frequently as possible, as you delight to go again and again and again, remind yourself who you are in your relationship with the Lord Jesus, he will bear fruit in your life. That's it. It's as simple as that. And a child can understand this. So this is what our loving Heavenly Father does. In all these cases, you've noticed there's a common denominator. And that common denominator is the usage of pain. Positive usage of pain by our Heavenly Father and our earthly dads. Positive usage of pain to teach us some of the most important lessons of life. And most of those lessons early on is corrective lessons. Corrective. Why? We are born in sin and our heart is bent towards sin. And it has to be corrected, pruned mercilessly in the beginning so that good fruit would result. That's the hope of positive, corrective use of pain. And that's not a popular topic because we as adults don't want to think like we're little children under the pruning work of our Heavenly Father, and when he mercilessly comes with this pain, it's painful and we don't want it. And we've already forgotten the lessons that we taught our children. I'm doing this because I love you. We say that to our kids, but we don't understand that that's what our Heavenly Father is really doing to us. I'm doing this because I love you, because there's deep embedded sin in your life that pop up over and over and over again, and so I have to prune it over and over and over again. This is what's preventing you from being fruitful. This is what's preventing you from glorifying me. This is why the world cannot see, because it cannot see your fruit. It cannot see what the tree is. It cannot see me. This is why I'm using this tool to sanctify you. And like young children who just don't get it, why is Dad coming after me? Yeah, well, I'm just doing what I want to do. Why can't he just leave me alone? Sometimes when our children get a little bit older and they get verbal, 2+, they start talking back to you. Wait till they become teenagers. Then they'll talk back to you a whole lot more and reason with you and argue with you and pick apart your weaknesses and tell you where you're doing wrong and why you should back off, why you should let them have all the rights and privileges and freedoms of an adult without any of the responsibilities, why you should do that. And it's to your best interest that you would do that. And those kinds of clever argumentation is what most people use to say, oh God, please don't. Leave me alone. I don't need sanctification. I don't need pain. My expectation for my Christian life is to just have a peaceful, easy, downhill slide. Well, this is the mentality that must be corrected in order for us to finish the race. And the inspired writer of Hebrews is saying, life is a long-distance endurance run. We're in a huge stadium. There's a cloud of witnesses cheering us on. You don't just like take the first step and give up, or you plop, or you let these entanglements and encumbrances trip you up and not finish the race. Watch out for those and fix your eyes on the Lord. And then he says in verse 3, he says, let's go there. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, he says, consider him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Our Lord Jesus becomes the great model and example of the one who joyfully endured the sufferings. Who joyfully endured suffering so that he would encourage us. And that's what this passage is about. It's to encourage those who are about to undergo some severe treatments in life, but that they would not grow weary and lose heart. And that's what this is about. Listen to what some secular authorities have said about the role of fathers. More than virtually any other factor, a biological father's presence in the family will determine a child's success and happiness, according to U.S. News and World Report. Committed fatherhood would do more to restore a normal childhood to every child and dramatically reduce our nation's most costly social problems than all of the pending legislation in America combined, according to National Fatherhood Initiative. The plague of fatherlessness is a painful inheritance of poverty and illness that is passed down from one generation to the next, according to University of Texas sociologists. Now, I got all of this from a website on sermon illustrations, so don't think I did some heavy-duty research. This is quite outdated. It's from the 90s. But I share that with you to tell you that not much has changed. If not, things have gotten actually worse. The role of dads have become even more important now than a generation before. And so this teaches us that you men need to understand what your Heavenly Father is doing in your life. Embrace what the Lord is doing in your life and become strong. We need men to be strong. We don't need passive men. We don't need men who relinquishes their responsibilities and duties and still act like teenagers in their 30s. We need strong men. Because only strong men can strengthen the children of the next generation. And there are strong men in persecuted nations where men are counting the cost. They're willing to be incarcerated for their faith. And they set an amazing model of example of strength and courage at the same time of humble dependence upon the Lord to the next generation. That's why young boys say, when I grow up, I want to be like that man. Like my dad, like my grandpa, like my uncle, like my pastor, like my deacon here. Young men need role models who are strong and yet who are sacrificial, servant. And so you and I can learn so much from what the Heavenly Father is doing. Therefore, we must ask the right questions and find the right biblical answers. We cannot be like those spoiled 2-3-year-olds who constantly throw a tantrum when the parent comes in saying, Johnny, you cannot have that. You cannot do that. And they throw a tantrum. We cannot do that. As Christian men and women, when our Heavenly Father says, no, I don't want you to be here, I want you to be here. No, I don't want you to do that, I want you to do this. No, I want you to submit to this and not to that. We can't throw a tantrum, an adult tantrum, and saying, no, I'm not getting what I want. So we throw a tantrum. Well, that's just incompatible with sanctified Christian life. And that kind of life will not last. You will not finish the race. Now the inspired writer of Hebrews changes metaphors. It's still in the athletic arena, but this time it is no longer the run. It's not the endurance run anymore. It is the fight. Now it gets a little bit more physical, violent, and bloody. And so he begins with this illustration to teach his audience about what our Heavenly Father does. He uses painful discipline to do corrective training that is necessary for us to win the fight. And so there's three things that he mentions, verses 4, 5, and 6. It's very easy to follow. And I place this as a Q&A, so it'll be easy for you to ask the question and answer the question. Verse 4, let's ask the first question. Is God pressuring me to fail? Is God pressuring me to fail? Does he set me off on a course to fail? And that's what an undisciplined child may think. You may think that. And an undisciplined adult, a professing Christian, may think that. If God loves me, then why is this terrible thing happening in my life? Is he pressuring me to fail? And so we can question the goodness of God here. So the inspired writer of Hebrews uses this imagery where great throngs of faithful finishers are cheering. Now he changes that imagery to allow them into a smaller arena of a boxing match. Now in the first century, boxing matches were bloody. They did not use gloves, obviously, and it was an open fist, and there was always blood and often death. Now why such a vivid imagery? Because it fits. It fits the context. See, this small Hebrew congregation have seen some of their former brethren be really treated badly, beaten up, if you will. Their property confiscated. And so they don't want to go through that again. They've endured the first phase of that. They know more is coming. And they're afraid. And they're questioning, why is God allowing this to happen? And so the inspired writer of Hebrews portrays sin as a universal enemy of every believer that's out to fight you. Doesn't matter whether you want to fight or not, it's going to come after you. And it says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. The personified enemy is a fierce opponent that every Christian must strive against. Strive against. The Greek word is the word that we get our English term antagonist from. Antagonist. Antagonizomai is the verb. And so this is an antagonist who's coming after you. That's sin. It is desire. It is merciless. It is the principle that is out to get you. And we're blessed if we make no inner truce with sin. That we take no break from fighting sin. And the fight is the sign of life. The fact that you hate sin, you want to subjugate sin, you want to put it to death and mortify those avenues that sin looks for opportunities to come and take you down and knock you out. There's no truce with sin. No negotiation with sin. No vacation or break from avoiding its attacks. So Hebrew congregation was in danger of shrinking back because they didn't want to receive further blows. They didn't realize that the condition was simply a tool, an instrument, like a rod of God. But the real problem was sin. That self-love, the preoccupation of the self, the protection, the promotion of the self. That was at the core. And that needed to be driven away so that God's glory would be made manifest. And the desire to fully identify with God and to exalt Him with both our life and death needed to be replaced. Sometimes we as parents need to have a talk, a family talk with our children, saying, you are a member of the Smith family, the Jones family. You are a member of the Shim family, the Kim family, whatever. And therefore, we expect certain attitudes and behavior from you. This is unacceptable. Sometimes we need to have that talk. This is an expectation that I have for every one of us. We are committed to loyalty to one another. When one gets into trouble, you need to drop everything and go there to help your brother or your sister. If your mom needs your help, you need to step in and pull your share. If I say, I need you to stop that and come here and do this, you need to do that because it's about our family. So that's a family talk. And we need to understand that here, the inspired writer of Hebrews as an older brother is having a family talk. Yeah, I know that you've been through tough times. I don't see you bleeding. That's what he's saying. That means you're not fighting sin like you should. That's what an older brother would say to a younger brother. Are you okay? I see you got some scrapes. Yeah. Okay. Let's go and get some Neosporin and I'll bandage you up and let's go out again. Let's try that again. Don't give up just because you got a scrape. Let's try it again. And that's what an older brother could say. And so take a look at chapter 10, verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyful seizure of your property. This is what they did before because of their faith. They sided with those who are being persecuted. They didn't shy away from them. They didn't disassociate themselves from them. They identified with them, showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyful seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. We all do. That's why hardships come. We have a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Some people in the congregation have already thrown in the towel. They gave up the fighting. They're simply being disciplined or chastised by the Heavenly Father, and yet they didn't know that. They just said, this is just too much for me. I give up. Facing temptation is one thing, but facing persecution requires a courageous, tenacious, enduring stance against the pressures of sin. And its number one temptation is to get us to compromise. Compromise. Now, martyrdom is a rare gift that's only given to select few. Not everybody in this congregation will face martyrdom, because most people flee before that comes. If you knew that there was a hostile governmental force that's coming, you would probably immigrate to a different country than to just say, okay, well, I'll just rather die as a martyr. Martyrdom is something that's rare and that a group of people face because they have no other options and they take their courageous stance for that. It's a gift of God. But every genuine believer is disciplined by the Heavenly Father without exceptions, and sometimes it can be pretty difficult. Father's discipline is a way of strengthening us toward endurance. The things in our future are tough, and so we can't coddle our children. We need to get them ready for the toughness, to get up after a fall, to disregard the criticisms of others that is unfounded, and to encourage oneself when situation looks discouraging, and to stay focused and keep going when you feel like you're giving up. All these things require motivation, and the Father's discipline does that. So to foolishly shy away from the Father's discipline is to insist on staying sinfully weak, cowardly, and shallow. Now, all Christians know that suffering comes to every one of us in different degrees and different times. While suffering is never easy or pleasant, it is bearable. And when you understand its purpose, you welcome it. Now, many of you are athletes in your own right. I mean, you spend a lot of time disciplining yourselves for a half marathon or full marathon. Some of you go even beyond that. And our hats off to you. We admire your physical endurance and your goals that you set for yourself. Most of us, I'm not even going to attempt it. You know, I just watch a marathon on TV and I get tired. I need to rest. But I appreciate and admire those people who have such a tenacity. Now, you need to apply that in your physical, spiritual endurance, not physical endurance, but spiritual longevity. Fix, discipline, and aim for that goal. For the mature, suffering, therefore, is welcomed because they see the benefits of it. And this is what James says, James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Yeah. How do you get ready for a marathon? You got to run at least 5 miles every day. And then once a week, you run 10. And once a month, you increase and increase until you get ready. That's how most people prepare for a marathon. They run marathons or mini marathons in succession, so they build up an endurance. It's the same way. You joyfully endure through the testing of your faith. You welcome the discipline. This inner strength called endurance is necessary to finish strong in the race to fight the good fight of faith. We need to fix our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ in order for us to finish the race, but we must also to look to the Lord in order for us to stay in the fight. Until when? Until death. All warriors of Christ says, I will kill this sin or I'll die killing this sin. I will never, ever give up because my eternal destiny is at stake. Glorifying God is at stake. And His commendation is at stake. The joy of seeing Him is at stake. I will not give up. So in order for us to steel ourselves in with enduring fight, we need to do something. First, we need to understand that the fight itself is the sign of life and that you have the makings of a champion. The fight itself. What if you say, well, I don't want to fight? Then you may not be a believer at all. And that's how clear things can be. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. The series of decisions you are making says a lot about what you really believe. Not what you say you believe, but what you indeed truly believe. It says a lot about your faith. Where is your confidence? What really goes on in your mind? Romans 8, verse 13 says, for if you are living according to the flesh, notice the present tense. These are daily decisions. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That's the end. That's the conclusion. But if by the Spirit, notice who is enabling you is the indwelling Spirit of God, you are putting to death, notice the present tense again. It's constant fighting. Putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the result. See, I told you the fight is the sign of life. That's why all born-again believers fight the good fight. We don't give up. We don't succumb to the deeds of the flesh and say, oh, this Christian life, forget it, it's too tough. I'm just going to live any way that makes me feel comfortable and easy and feel good. Well, if you keep thinking that way, making choices that way, living that way, you will perish. It'll show that you have no life in you. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, as you read the Bible, as you listen to the word proclaimed to you, as you pray and you realize the prompting of the Holy Spirit and saying, that's what you got to fight. And He shows you the manifestations of your heart, of your speech, of your actions, your desires. And you go, oh, my heart is dark. Sin is deep. Oh, Lord, help me. You begin to wrestle. And then He says, I will enable you. Fight the good fight. Then you will live. A fight is the sign of spiritual life because all genuine believers not only run the race, but fight the good fight of faith. This is what Paul said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Timothy is not known as a, you know, strong, aggressive kind of man. He was a young, timid kind of man, a gentleman. And yet Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 12, for fight the good fight of faith. See, what is Paul saying? It's not fighting other people, Timothy. It's fighting yourself and the sin within. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Go grab that eternal life. Do not let it slip away. You were called for that, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is how you got started. Finish it. And it means that it is a daily fight. We need to fix our gaze upon the Lord for us to fight against sin. Now, we may notice the thousands of sins of others, because all of us have blind spots and it's easy to spot them, right? It's easy for you to spot my sins. But how easy is it for you to spot your own sins and then to fight it and then to have victory over it? That's hard, isn't it? That's much harder. To fight and have victory over one sin in your life is an amazing work of God's grace and your sanctification. In your own mind, you probably could think of one constantly recurring sin. And that's embedded. That comes from your heart. It's the manifestation of that. But think about it. It is more difficult for you to fight that one thing than to identify hundreds and hundreds of sins in other people's lives. So, the person who fights they don't care about what other people struggle with. They're busy trying to fight the good fight. Trying to defeat that sin, to kill it. That requires effort. That requires energy and persistence. You're not going to defeat sin with just one try. You may never fully conquer that sin, but you will know that you will never give up. Why? Because our Lord Jesus Christ died for those sins. That's why you hate it. It's your sins that Jesus paid and nailed on the cross. And so you don't want to keep sinning the very thing that placed your Savior on the cross and he suffered for. Right? Now, if you're a loving child, you can be of any age. You can be a fully adult and you can have aged parents. Would you like to keep doing the very things that your parents hate? That they don't like? Just right in front of them, just keep doing it? That would be dishonoring to them. It would break their heart if you do that. It would discourage them so much. Now, if that's true in your human relationship, what about in your personal relationship with your Lord who loves you and laid down his life for you and died for your sins? You want to keep sinning over and over again? It's no big deal? Because you like sinning? No, that's not a fighter's mentality. You say, Jesus, my Lord, loved me and died for my sins. Lord, help me to kill this sin for your glory. And so a fighter seeks the glory of his master, and he wants to win. It doesn't mean that he's going to every time, but the Lord will help him to be a champion. So the Hebrew congregation is experiencing a lull in the conflict right now. They're enjoying a time of relative peace. But that's about to change soon. They need to get ready to fight. Not men, but the sin of compromise and corruption. That's how sin always acts first. Enticement, deception, compromise. It's how Satan tried to do with Jesus. You're the Son of God. Turn this stone into bread. Oh, you've been fasting for 40 days. Your Heavenly Father has done nothing so far to assist you. He gave you the power. You're the Son of God after all. Fend for yourself. After all, you're the Son of God. You can do whatever you want. Appeal to independence and distrust of God's goodness. Boy, that's a temptation for a lot of us. We make a lot of our decisions because we can't wait upon God's goodness. And we can't believe the fact that it's much better for us to remain faithful, pure, joyful, serving the Lord as a single person than it is us to marry a wrong person who's going to slow us down, keep saying no, and this person's going to be an encumbrance for the rest of your life because you're not life partners, you're not committed together to serving the Lord together. It's so much better to just be single and wait upon the Lord. But what if I turn 40? Well, what if you turn 50? What if you turn 50? It's much better. His ways are higher. But this is where a lot of the temptations come. We think that our ways are better. We're impatient. And so we tend to question God. Is God pressuring me to fail? Does he want my misery? Why is he making me do this? Okay, I think I need to do something about this because things are not happening in my life. And that's your expectation because you expect not to fight, but you expect to say, well, I fought enough. Now I'm going to throw in the towel and take my chances here. And you can't take this mentality into the field of life. You can't do that. Because when you stop fighting, the sin, the enemy, will attack even stronger. And his aim is to completely dominate you. And so you need to trust the Lord during these times. So the answer to the question, is God pressuring me to fail? The answer is no. No. He's allowing the pressure. And it's a good pressure, and you need to understand why. Let's ask another question. Second question, verse 5. Is God punishing me through this trial? Now the doubts increase. Is he punishing me? Have I sinned? Have I offended God? Is he out to get me? All right, sometimes that's a question. But that's because we've forgotten. Verse 5 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation. We've forgotten. We've forgotten the character of our Heavenly Father. All of a sudden, he is no longer this compassionate, caring, loving father. He is a mean dictator. Why is he doing this to me? And all of a sudden, the doubts turn into strong questioning, and it becomes, you know, maligning God's character. Is God punishing me? Well, God doesn't punish his children. He punishes evildoers, doesn't punish his children. Hardships do not mean punishment. Notice the warning of Scripture is called exhortation. You have forgotten the exhortation. It's the same word as word for comfort. So it's a comforting thing. Discipline is a comforting mark of something. What is that? Well, you know what it is. You see kids misbehaving all the time. We love kids. We want more of them around us. But they misbehave. So do you go over there and you get one of these drumsticks and goes, I'll teach that kid a lesson. You take him into the inner room and let him have it? No, because they're not your kids. You don't do that. If you really say love them, and you would go to the parents and say, your kid is acting up. You need to do something about it. That's the best you can do and hope that they would do that. Now, the comforting mark is a mark of sonship. The fact that parents are taking their child, correcting them at the moment when they need it, shows they have a father-son relationship. You can't do it because you don't have a father-son relationship. Now, what does this tell you? When the Lord picks up the rod of discipline and applies it to you, you're beloved. But if you're going through hardship, you're going to question saying, is God punishing me? And you don't see his motive, his purpose. Now, this is a quotation again from the Old Testament. If you have the NASB, you'll notice it right away. It's a quotation, all caps. If you have a study Bible, it should give you a reference there. It's from Proverbs chapter 3. It is an exact rendering of the Greek from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So he is quoting the Septuagint here. There's a tiny little change, but it's completely intact. And it's a Septuagint version of Proverbs chapter 3. And Proverbs chapter 3 is a wonderful passage where the writer of Proverbs, in this case we assume is Solomon, is speaking to not only his children, but the plural is sons. And in many cases, it's singular, my son. And then other cases, it's my sons or sons. So it has a personal familiar effect, but it also has an instructional effect. So here, it's a familial tenderness, my son, Bani. In Hebrew, that's a beautiful, tender term. Even to this day, if you meet a Jewish family, a little boy would say, "Abba, Abba," or "Avi," my daddy or my father. And then father said, "Bani, my son," a tender address. So we begin with a tender address in Proverbs chapter 3, and then we see the strong term, discipline, discipline. Here in the Greek, it's paideia. And if you're a Greek student, you know that pais, paideia, paideion is where we get the term feet from. These are kids who are just about walking about. They're young children. And it's just like you teach kids how to walk and how to run. It is an instructional discipline, step by step, gradual discipline. This is what we call instruction. And the Hebrew word is musar, and that is the closest term to this term. It has a corrective, instructional, nurturing. That's the idea. So discipline has that rich idea of a corrective, instructional, nurturing. Literally means child raising. So when used as a verb, it means to correct, train, cultivate, and educate children. The word appears 9 times in 8 verses. So the metaphor changes from an athletic contest, from a run to a boxing match, now to a nurturing family. Quickly, he changes metaphors to teach. That tells you that sanctification, the work of God, is complex, it's wonderful, it's beautiful, it's multifaceted. It's not just one directional. It's a custom tailor fit for each one of us. So when God disciplines his children, he does so as an impartial judge? No, as a loving father. Don't use the courtroom. Don't think, oh, it's God being unjust. He's unfair. No, don't use those terms. Bring them into the family environment. When God disciplines his children, he is now taking the position of a loving father. So this is a relational aspect. And there is an intimate relational aspect to our faith that is important for us to grasp. God's discipline is corrective and nurturing. That requires an intimate relationship. When David sinned against Bathsheba, God disciplined him. Why? To punish him? No. To judge him? No. To express his wrath? No. Out of love. Why such severe judgment then, or severe disciplining for David? Because that's how much God loved David. David experienced the death of his infant child, turmoil in his family, including murder, incest, treasonous treachery, disloyalty that brought him years of anguish and pain. And yet, that's what was required for David to become a better man. He was a good man, but he lost his ways, and he became a better man because God picked up the rod of discipline. It helped David to grow and mature. Now, when we are disciplined, it may seem hard for us to grasp the benefits of the discipline, just as children will find it hard to understand why they're being spanked. And so, each time when you pick up the rod of discipline or corrective measure, you need to explain to your children why they're being spanked. Just don't spank them. They're not going to get the message. Explain to them. And saying that you have done what is wrong. Do you know that you have done what is wrong? Yes, Dad. You have done things that I told you not to do. Yes, Dad. Or you neglected to do a very important thing that I told you must do. Yes, Dad. Why did you not do it? Because I didn't want to. That's right, and that's wrong. Yes, Dad. And the Word of God says that I must discipline you. Yes, Dad. Do you want Daddy to disobey God? No, Dad. Okay, then I need to discipline you because I love you. Okay, Dad. I'm going to give you 3 strikes. No, Dad, just 1. Okay, I'm going to give you 4. Okay, 3. You see, we talk like this to God all the time. All the time, right? That's not just a conversation that a loving father has with his child. That's the conversation that our Heavenly Father has with us. That was against my will, and it is to your harm. I told you not to do that. Yes, Lord. Why did you do it? Because I wanted to. I like doing it. And I know you cannot like sin. That'll kill you. So I'm going to discipline you not to like sin. Okay, Lord. I'm going to pick up the rod and give you 3 strikes. No, Lord. Can you not strike me at all? I that instruction was perfectly fine. I got it. I got the message. No, you didn't. I have to discipline you. We negotiate with God sometimes, and we say, why is God, is he punishing me? Why is he doing this? And sometimes that turns into a complaint and questioning the character of God. Now, this time it gets kind of dangerous, and we must not go there. This is why it's important for you to to understand what your Heavenly Father is doing. He may seem ruthless in trimming those areas of your life that's not bearing any fruit. It's slowing you down. It's causing you to stumble. He's doing that, but that's because He loves you. So how many times do you have to discipline your children for the same sin? Multiple times, you say. I remember disciplining my children many times for the same sin in a single day. And that's hard. So how many times does the Lord need to discipline you to get you to stop sinning in that particular way? That's going to destroy you. How many times, you think? Would you trust your Heavenly Father in doing that? It would be good for you to trust Him. The scripture says in Psalm 89, verse 31, "If they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes." That's because God loves His people, Israel, and He will apply the rod. The Lord sometimes uses discipline to prevent us from failing what we must succeed in, or diving deep into a dangerous area that He must rescue us from. And because we're stubborn and foolish, we don't get the message for the first time, and so He applies the same strengthening rod in intensity again and again, so we'll get the message. We need God and His loving application no matter how we feel, but most of us don't feel the need for God and His presence until we face a dead-end street and feel helpless. Praise God for helplessness. Praise God for failed business, failed health. Praise God for pain and difficulty in family relationships and even in marriages. Praise the Lord for the helplessness that we feel. That's when we cling to the Lord most, don't we? What does that tell you about our hearts? It's desperately sick and sinful. You think that God's instruction in His loving way, coming to you again and again, will do the trick and get you to be sanctified? That rarely works in parenting. Our children are not that compliant. They're bent towards sin and evil. So a loving father doesn't give up. He's relentless. Now what happens if you find no difficulty, you get everything you want your way, you feel self-satisfied, self-sufficient? Oh, you better mourn, because you're not one of God's children. When your life is filled with ease and complacency and laughter, and you are constantly working out your own self-centered ways, you are not blessed. You are cursed. You're not one of God's children. Remember Job? Man, he was disciplined, wasn't he? But he came out refined, a better man, an intimate relationship with the Father. And that's why he was undergoing such suffering, because God so loved him. Man, did God love Job. He was mature, godly to begin with. But boy, was he refined and come out of that fire even better. Look at the Apostle Paul. What a dramatic salvation experience he had. What a tremendous part of the training that he received. But what a continuous difficulty he experienced in life and ministry. Man, did God love Paul. And did Paul love God. And so Job 42, verse 5, we know very well, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." His self-righteousness and the self-confidence of his moral purity was again covered up by the sense of worthlessness before the holiness of God. Man, what an amazing experience. Job came to see God more clearly than ever before. That's why the difficulty came. So don't forget that your Heavenly Father is disciplining you, not punishing you. So when the discipline comes, what is our response? Well, verse 5 says, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." Do not regard lightly. The term "regard lightly" is just like what it says. Don't treat it as something flimsy or light or of little value. Don't just discard it. Don't ignore it because you think there's no value. Oh, I'm glad that's over with. I'm moving on. Don't do that. That's what this is saying. Do not regard lightly. Don't belittle these times. These are precious times. Precious times. It will teach you volumes about life and give you tons of wisdom. You need to go through them. Since the negative prohibition is about treating lightly or treating as little value, the Lord's loving discipline is very valuable, very important. So let's expand this command like an accordion and see the full length of it. Don't belittle God's loving discipline by becoming calloused. If you've received discipline again, as your children, you'll see them later on. Oh, that again. Okay, I guess it's time for a little spanking. All right, go for it. And you go, what? Where's that attitude coming from? It's coming from a calloused heart. Just go through the motions. I can handle it. I can take the pain. Let's get this over with so I can go on and move on with what I want to do. That's how a lot of kids respond. And that's how some adults respond. Because they belittle the importance of God's discipline. They become callous. So don't react cynically and don't harden your hearts toward God's discipline. Because if you do, you'll never learn the lesson that God has for you. Remain soft and teachable. Humble in your disposition that you may comprehend the real agenda for why it's happening the way it is. Remember, God causes all things to work together for the good of his people, Romans 8:28. Now, scoffers would say, how can God turn this into anything good? Well, you have an idolatrous picture of an impotent deity in your mind. This is not a loving, almighty Heavenly Father. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of heaven and earth, the one who gave up his own Son, how will he not also give you all the best? Where's your faith? Don't succumb to that. Now, if you don't get it, then you won't get the cross. If you just become calloused, you won't understand the purpose of God's discipline. You won't get the cross either. Because the most horrendous evil and injustice of the world has been turned into the greatest good for you. Did it not? Yeah. So don't question God's justice. Look at the cross. Don't question God's love. Look at the cross. Who received the love? You, the greatest good, who received all the justice and wrath, the Lord Jesus, the innocent one on the cross. So you can belittle God, not only becoming callous and saying, ah, this again. Don't do it by complaining. Now, this is a lesson for me, because that's my natural reaction, saying, oh, not this again, Lord, complaining. Don't grumble, but patiently endure. Trust and believe that God has a higher purpose in your difficulty and prayerfully wait on him. Remember the complaining Israelites in Numbers 11? It says in Numbers 11, verse 1, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. Don't complain when you hear the Lord. What do we deserve, really? Hell. What do we get? Heaven. At what cost? The cost of his Son. All right then, God rescued you by forsaking his Son. You should not be complaining. The fact that we complain means that somewhere deep in our hearts we have a rights mentality. I'm entitled to it. They can't do this to me. I have a right. That's a rights mentality. Instead of a responsibility or duty mentality. What is it that you need me to do, O Lord? I will submit. That is the mentality of a servant in his service. So don't complain. Don't let your heart turn callous. And then you can belittle God's loving discipline by becoming overly critical. Some people criticize God. Don't challenge him. Don't assume that you know better than God does. And that tells you how arrogant sometimes or prideful we really are. When things don't go our way, watch what people say, because what they say usually is what they think. And they reason in themselves instead of saying, okay, God allowed this to happen, his sovereign, his loving. What's the lesson for me? Instead of saying that, they're just saying, why would God do such a thing? And they would develop their own theories about everything. And what they're doing is actually playing God. God, you don't know what you're doing. If I were you, I would have done it this way. And that's exactly what Satan played into Eve in temptation. God's withholding something from you. You act independently. You think independently. You don't have to submit. You have a mind of your own. This is what people do. In doing so, they become critical of God and try to judge God. They don't exercise faith during those times. So remember, God's ways are always best. Isaiah 55, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You don't have to understand. You don't have to comprehend. You just simply need to submit and apprehend. "Lord, I don't understand why this is happening, but you know all things. I trust in you. I will wait upon you. And in due time, you will make things clear. If not, I will still trust in you." It's the attitude of faith of Daniel's three friends. "We will not bow down to your image. God will rescue us. But even if he doesn't, we will still not bow down to your image. We would rather choose to die than do what you command us to do. Because we reject human commands, we submit to God's commands." That's a good attitude of the heart. They don't question God and saying, "Why would God do such a thing to us? We've been faithful all our lives." That's questioning, being critical of God. So don't become callous, don't complain, and don't be critical. God is disciplining you. Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. So when the discipline comes, don't get overwhelmed. Look at the next phrase. "Nor faint when you are reproved by him." Don't belittle, or don't get so discouraged, you get depressed and immobilized under the difficulty. Some people become hopeless, downcast, and reject people's attempt to encourage them. Now, did you know that the psalmist said three times in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 42:5, 42:11, and 43, verse 5, three times this verse. And let me read for you the first one, 42:5. "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" So it's the biblical example to talk to yourself. Yeah. "John, why are you so down? Look up." And it says, "Why have you become disturbed within me?" Why are you upset? "Hope in God." There it is. "For I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." It's okay to talk to yourself. Just, you know, do it kind of quietly and make sure you have some headphones on so that people think you're not crazy. God is not pressuring you, nor is he punishing you. But he's preserving you. So here's the final question. Can God preserve me even through this? The answer is a resounding yes. The first two questions is no. No, God's not pressuring you to fail. No, he's not punishing you because he despises you. Rather, it's the opposite. Can God even preserve me through this? I mean, this seems insurmountable. This seems the most difficult problem in my life up to this point. Well, don't worry, you haven't faced death yet. He will preserve you. So ask this question as you read verse 6. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Look at that. He received you because he gave up his son for you, and you trusted in him. You're welcome. He receives you. Divine chastisement is a sure sign of sonship and sure sign of God's love toward his children. Now, we've been studying about Menasseh, the son of Hizkiyahu. Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, right? In 2 Kings chapter 21. When Menasseh was enjoying the longest tenure of any king in Judah or Israel, 55 years. Wow. Being a wicked man. What was he wearing? A crown of gold. He's the king. He's the man on top. Everything he says goes. People tremble. Unless he raises his scepter toward you, you try to talk to him, you're dead. That's the way kings work, right? When he was wearing a crown of gold, he was arrogant. He did everything opposing God. And then what happened when he was captured by the Babylonians and when he was taken by the Assyrians in fetters, in chains? He humbled himself. He humbled himself. When the Jews were in Jerusalem, they worshipped all kinds of pagan idols and engaged in immoral practices. But when they were in Babylonian exile, where polytheism was rampant and immorality was a way of life, what happened? They were sanctified. They got tired of polytheism and they got sick of that immoral lifestyle. They knew that they were taken into captivity because of immoral idolatry. And 70 years of foreign captivity cure their disease. While they were comfortable and safe in their own independent land in Israel and Judah and Southern Kingdom, boy, they lived it up. Watch what Christians do when they have tons of money, and everything's going well, very successful. Very few will learn to trust God and cling to Him. They don't even pray sometimes, you know? They're so busy making money or doing things or enjoying their life, they don't have time to read the Bible. Serving other people who need the service? Well, forget about that. That's not going to happen. Time is money. They're so valuable and precious. Why waste it on that? And that's why it's a blessing when the Lord puts an end to all that. Causes difficulty in our life and situation to get us to cling to Him. No, He's not punishing you. No, He's not causing you to fail. He's loving you. It is better that Manasseh was in iron chains than a golden crown. It is better when the Jews were in captivity in Babylonia rather than free and sinning freely in Judah. And that's why it says, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Man, sometimes God's dealings with us seems tough and harsh. We read that in John 15. He just cuts and prunes mercilessly, it seems. Here it says He scourges. But that's a tough term. It means whipping. Literally means whipping. Mastigoi here. We must never measure the intensity of the scourging while we're receiving them, but the outcome of scourging, the end product of God's discipline, that's what we must measure. Listen to what Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote. The more saints are beaten with the hammer of affliction, the more they are made the trumpet of God's praises. What a beautiful imagery. Like a metallurgist, a brass worker, who just beats and beats and beats a block of a brass into a thin sheet, and then he molds and shapes and puts the fire in, makes into a beautiful instrument of God's praise. This is what he says. And so godly men and women who are sanctified through the difficulty of life come out of that on the other side, mature, humble, more usable, and more fruitful. It's the way God does things. And that's why you can't be a Christian if you are weak and passive and wimpy and unwilling to be molded and shaped by God, unwilling to fight the indwelling sin. But this is God's plan because He loves us. He loves us. As our earthly fathers did so much to just drive that folly from our sinful hearts, the me, 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 I want my things now. Feed me now. Change my diapers now. Give me my toy now, or else I act up. The height of selfish immaturity is a baby. The height of maturity is Christ, the most mature human being. We are all to grow in the aspects of Him who endure incredible suffering for the joy to free us from sin and to receive us into heaven. What did God teach you? Leave you alone in your immaturity to do what you want in the way you feel? Or absolute and utter submission to God's will, even to the point of the cross, the most mature man, the God-man, Jesus Christ? What would you have? If you're maturing, you want what Christ had. And so you welcome the sanctifying work of God. What is the outcome of Job's painful ordeal? He was pure gold, refined in the fire, in the crucible of suffering. A man's probably suffered more in his life than anyone next to Christ. When Paul would come a distant third. What was the outcome of Joseph's unjust treatment? You complained to God about how you are treated unjustly. how you feel unjustly, how people are out to get you unjustly. Well, you're right. But why is God allowing it? Look at the outcome. Joseph became the great governor, the second to Pharaoh, who had all the power as a prime minister of Egypt to not only protect and preserve his family, but to be the savior of the world. He's a picture of the end time Christ when he comes. He will protect his people, and he will come as the deliverer in our gross self-destruction. And so what was the outcome of the wilderness trials for the second generation of Israel who came out of Egypt? Is that a wasted 40 years? No. No, the Word of God tells us differently. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Deuteronomy 8, 2. Because we're prone to forget, the Word of God says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Don't forget. Don't let it be a wasted lesson," says, "that he might humble you." It is humbling to daily depend upon the Lord for food. When he moves, you move. You do everything he says, and he's going to cause you to humbly depend on him, to test you to whether you really believe him or not, to know what was in your heart. Because sometimes our hearts are deceitful. Most of us don't know what's going on in the heart. Whether you should keep his commandments or not. We say we believe, but we don't. We lie. Come on, people, let's be truthful. This is the church. We lie. We often lie quite a bit. Religious lie. Praise the Lord, I love Jesus. No, you don't. You love yourself. That's the problem. And you need to wean yourself off of yourself so you can love God and others more. God knows what's in your heart. You just lie to yourself. Your heart's deceitful. I'm really committed to Jesus. No, you're not. Look at your life. You're never committed to Christ. Now God has brought you to a place where you can commit to him. He's doing all this in your life to test you, to show you what you're unwilling to see, and to humble you, to get to trust the Lord. That's what the church is about. We're here. All in the process of sanctification, being molded and shaped by God to help one another and sometimes become the instrument of God, a context and environment of God, the family, so that the loving discipline of the Father is carried out. I love those moments when my other two children comes and comforts the child who was just disciplined. He's coming out with tears. But with a smile, because it's over and he's learned to embrace and love. And then the two young children would come and say, "Are you okay? Are you okay?" Because they've been through it too. And we can do that. Are you okay? Are you okay? Our Heavenly Father is loving. He loves his children. Was it not to produce faith and humble obedience to prepare them? Why did God lead them through 40 years of discipline in the wilderness so that they could submit under Joshua's leadership now and they could possess the promised land? Was it waste? No, no. The grumbling, unbelieving generation died off and a new generation was humble through that experience, trusted in God, and they obeyed. So do not judge the process of painful ordeal, but judge the outcome of God's chastising love. Now let's close with the example of the Laodicean church. I believe this is where we are. Most churches in America are Laodicean churches. Our church may not be too different. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. There are seven types of churches. There were seven distinct churches in Asia Minor. Chapter 2 and 3 highlights them. Revelation 3, verse 19. After the Lord rebukes the proud and self-confident and wealthy Laodicean church, he said in verse 19 in Revelation 3, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." Notice what we've been learning this. Jesus is basically repeating what we've been learning. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." We don't live in a snow-covered, cold climate. But many parts of the country, it snows quite a bit. But it doesn't take a lot of snow to cover up a dung pile. A dog could be walking on the sidewalk and just poop on the sidewalk. But let's say it was cold and it was snowing. Just half an inch of snow would cover that up. A full inch will just kind of make it look like it's a little rock on the side of the street. And a careless jogger would be going over there and step on that thing. And would have a bad day and bad morning. And that's the way it is. That's where many people are in the church. Just like the Laodicean church. A dung pile covered up with a layer of snow. A shiny external cover, only to cover up a rotten, stinky pile of internal corruption of pride, self-satisfaction, and worldliness. That was the condition of the Laodicean church. That's why the Lord uncovered and saying, this is where you are. You think you're hot stuff. You think everything's going well. You think you're being blessed because God's giving you all the success. You're rich. You don't have a need of a thing. You can see, you say. You see everything clearly, but you're blind. You have these beautiful clothing. You have this wonderful textile manufacturing in your city that produces beautiful wool that is coveted everywhere else. You have the fashion industry there. You don't even know that you're spiritually naked. You're like this manure pile that's been covered up by a fresh pile, a layer of snow. That's where you are. And that's why you need to repent. That's why Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. He loves his people. That's why they have to go through this. And where are the people? They're usually, like the Laodiceans, blind, naked, and shameful, but very self-sufficient, prideful, wealthy. They don't have a need for a thing. So it's easy for them to complain, to grumble, and belittle God's instruction. They don't get it. And this is where most churches are in America. We just heard a report from the persecuted church in the Far East. Believe me, they don't struggle with these stuff because there's external pressure. But most of the problems in the church in America is internal conflict. Nonetheless, the instruction is the same. And that is that if we are zealous for God's glory and repent, then we again come under the loving, protective discipline of the Lord and we're sanctified and matured. And he gives us joy in the midst of difficulty. Joy. That's a sign of maturity. When you can go through pain and you can say, praise God, he is so good to me. I deserve far worse, but he is so good. How are you doing? When you visit somebody in the hospital, he's in pain, and he says, how are you doing? Wow. And he's joyful. You're talking to a mature person. God did that work in his heart because he disciplined him in love. He loves you. He's refining you to build you up, to encourage you so that you can become a better vessel to display his glory. Accept that discipline with joy. Then you know you are growing in faith. You are maturing. And when you are mature, you glorify him. You glorify your Heavenly Father. It is the mature children who are responsible, loving, and caring others who bring glory to their adult parents, right? Yes, yes, yes. And it's the same way spiritually. You glorify God when you become more like Christ, mature through suffering and endure through difficulty. You don't complain. You learn these lessons and you continue to grow. You glorify your Heavenly Father. You bear so much fruit then. And the Lord can use you in mighty ways that you can't even imagine. May that be your life experience as you honor him with your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chastising discipline, your rod of love for us. Help us, Lord, to understand that Christian life is not a picnic, that it is an endurance race, it is a fight with sin, and it is a place of loving correction. So we praise you and thank you for your intimate and loving involvement in each one of our lives. So we praise you, we bless you, we worship you. our great Heavenly Father, for giving up your only begotten Son, that we might become your adopted children for all of eternity. And so we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.